Last evening, we studied the life and something of the work of John Calvin. Tonight, I want us to come to consider the life of Calvin again, but from a different perspective. And as we do so, I believe that there are a number of ways in which we could characterize the work of this great reformer. He was a scholar, he was a theologian, he was a pastor, he was a reformer, he was a husband, and for a brief time, he was a father. And to pursue the life of Calvin in any one of these areas, I believe, would be profitable for us. I believe it would be helpful in our own Christian lives if we were to trace out any one of these avenues as to how Calvin approached his own life's calling and his own Christian life. But as I've thought about it, I think there is no better way to characterize this man than to characterize him as a man of the Word. Now, last evening, having surveyed his life, I want to this evening focus upon him as a man of the Word. Now, again, obviously, there are a lot of ways we could do that. We could focus upon his work as a theologian of the Word. We could talk about his great institutes of the Christian religion and just begin to scratch the surface in the time allotted to us this evening. But in order for us to think about Calvin as a man of the Word, and in turn to help us to become men and women of the Word, I want us to look this evening at what Calvin believed about Scripture, about how he interpreted Scripture, and how he went about preaching the Word of God. And in doing so this evening, I want us to listen to Calvin himself as much as we can. Now, any discussion about Calvin and his preaching of the Word, his living the Word and teaching the Word, has to begin with the key foundational truths of what he actually believed about Scripture. If he is a man of the Word, what does he believe about the Bible? As you study Calvin's institutes, as you study his commentaries, you are left with no doubt whatsoever that he affirmed the orthodox, the New Testament, and early church doctrine of the absolute inspiration and authority of Scripture. Now, when you discuss the inspiration of the Bible, there are usually two key New Testament passages that come into the discussion. Certainly there are many more than that. But these two seem to be foundational. We read one of them this evening in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The other passage comes from 2 Peter. When Peter said that though he had been an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, yet he was not willing to base his life so much on his own eyewitness experience because he knew he was capable of deceiving himself. But he said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." He goes on to say that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but rather that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, these passages teach us two great things about the inspiration of Scripture. First of all, we learn in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Bible is the product of the breath of God. That's what the word inspiration means here. Literally, God breathed the Word. Now, we all know that the Lord used various men to pen the pages of Holy Scripture. But God so superintended the writing of the Word of God that the words that they penned upon the page have as their ultimate source the very out-breathing of God. Though it was men speaking, though it was men who were doing the writing, yet it was God who was moving them, God who was breathing, God who was inspiring them, so that what they wrote was indeed the very words of God. In commenting on this passage in 2 Timothy, Calvin had this to say, that this is a principle, the inspiration of Scripture, that distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God hath spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. Whoever then wished to profit from Scripture, do you wish to profit from the Word of God, Calvin says, let him first of all lay down this as a settled point, that the law and prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, but are dictated by the Holy Spirit. This is God's breathed out Word. But when we move on from 2 Timothy to 2 Peter, we learn a truth about inspiration from a different perspective. We are told here that the Scripture was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not only did God breathe out this Word, but He moved His writers. The interesting thing about this word for move means is that it means to bear along. It's a word that would be used for when the wind would catch in the sails of a ship and would bear that ship along on its course. There's a beautiful word picture here. For this is exactly what happened when the writers of Scripture penned these words. They were writers in the very truest sense of the word. They had their own vocabulary, their own background, and their own experience. But God came along and He moved them in the penning of these words. Just as the wind would catch in the sail of a ship and carry it on its destination, so the wind of the Spirit came and bore these men along to their destination. What was their destination? The inscripturating of the inerrant revelation of God. Again, as Calvin affirms this truth, commenting on 2 Peter, he said, they did not of themselves or according to their own will foolishly deliver their own inventions. The meaning is that the beginning of right knowledge is to give that credit to the holy prophets which is due to God. He said that they were moved. They were not bereaved of mind, as the Gentiles supposed their prophets to have been. But because they dared not announce anything of their own, they obediently followed the Spirit as their guide, and He ruled in their mouth as though it was His own sanctuary. Brothers and sisters, that is what we believe about the Word of God. This is not the invention of man. This is not the idea of a few people who had a certain religious genius about them. But this is the revelation from the eternal God. Calvin believed so strongly in the inspiration of Scripture that he declared with equal firmness its absolute authority. This is the word by which Christ rules His church. It is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel that is the foundation of the church. In commenting on Ephesians 2:20, Calvin said, does it not make sense to you that if we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation is laid before the building is built? He was using this argument against the Roman Catholic Church that was teaching, well, the church gave us the Bible, and so therefore the church has the authority to add to the Bible and to give us its traditions and to give us its own interpretation. Brothers and sisters, the church did not give us the Bible. God gave us His Word and used it as the foundation upon which He raised up the church. It's authoritative because the government of the church by the preaching of the Word is no human contrivance, but a most sacred ordinance of Christ. Now, if this is true, if this is what Calvin preached and believed, and it is what we maintain as Reformed Christians to this day, what place did he have for tradition? What place did he have for human additions to Scripture? Well, this could take us all evening and actually days to discuss, because in Book 4 of the Institutes, he devotes an entire chapter to additions to the Word of God. But perhaps you can catch his attitude when you realize that he entitles this chapter, "The Power of Making Laws, in which the Pope, with his supporters, has exercised upon souls the most savage tyranny and butchery." Enough said. The Bible is the sufficient, inspired Word of God. Now, this is the orthodox doctrine that Calvin himself maintained in conjunction with all Bible-believing Christians of all times. But he also had a unique contribution to make to our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture. Now, when I refer to Calvin's contribution to the doctrine of Scripture, I don't mean to imply that he invented some new doctrines about the Bible, or that no one had ever noticed these truths before. But there were certain truths that Calvin emphasized in his theology, certain things that he brought out to the fore of the church that for centuries the church had not really focused upon, to bring us back to a clearer understanding of what the Word of God is all about. Now, what were these? I want to just briefly discuss two of them. The first one is the doctrine of accommodation. The doctrine of accommodation. The question is simply this: how can a finite, sinful human being ever begin to understand the infinite and the eternal God? How is that possible? Is it even possible at all? Is it possible for us to know anything about God? Or must we go around as agnostics believing that, yes, God probably exists, but we know nothing about Him and can know nothing from Him? Well, of course, Christians are not agnostic. We believe we can know the truth of God. But how is this possible? How can the mind of one who is so completely holy and infinite communicate with us who are so sinful and lowly? And Calvin said God does it by accommodating himself to us. In one of the most famous passages in the Institute, he uses a rather homely image. And he says, "For who even of slight intelligence does not understand that, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of Him to our slight capacity. To do this, He must descend far below His loftiness." Do you catch the picture here? A mother or a nurse talks baby talk. You know what baby talk is. Coochie coochie coo and all those things to lisp to the child. To communicate with a child in some way that conveys love or warmth or compassion, so that that child can know that it's cared for. Well, just as a mother, just as a nurse would do to a child, so God comes, and if you will, He lisps to us. He bows down, He descends to give us His Word, words that we can read, words that we can understand, that are the very truth of God, that reveal to us the infinite mind of God, so that we might think His thoughts after Him. He accommodates Himself. He gives us self-portraits in Scripture. He calls Himself a Father so that we might know His compassion. He calls Himself a teacher. And He comes and tells us that the Scriptures are the school of the Holy Spirit, in which is nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know. So nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. this school of the Holy Spirit is the all-sufficient Word of God. He doesn't leave out anything that you and I need to know for our eternal salvation. And He doesn't add things that are unnecessary for us to know. He does not give us information to lead us into speculation that was the prime occupancy of the medieval theologians, debating about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Can God create something so large that He Himself cannot move it? Such nonsensical debates that occupied the time of the minds of so-called theologians. No, God simply gave us His all-sufficient truth. It does not need church tradition. It does not need man's reasoning added to it to give us more revelation. But it is all that we need. God reveals Himself by calling Himself a physician to come and heal the diseased. The Lord accommodates Himself to us. Is not the greatest accommodation of our Lord the incarnation of the living Word? Show us the Father and it suffices us. Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know Him yet? Look at me. Look at me and you will see the Father." The infinite God. Yes, you will know what He is like because I am revealing Him to you. I have come down to take flesh and blood so that this knowledge might be yours. And so as a father, as a teacher, and a physician, both in Scripture and in the incarnation of His Son, God gives us comfort, instruction, and help. It's all wrapped up in Him so that we never leave His family, we never graduate from His school, and we never check out of His clinic. There's another contribution that Calvin makes to our understanding of the Word, and it has to do with the witness of the Spirit. And we said this evening that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God because we've read here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But how do you know that's true? How do you know that is true? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever had those moments of doubt? Has it ever occurred to you that the Muslims believe the same thing about the Quran, at least very similar to what we believe about the Bible, and that the Mormons believe the Book of Mormon is inspired in the way in which we believe the Bible is inspired? So how do you know this is the Word of God, and the Quran is not the Word of God, and the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God? Calvin faced this dead on. And he said that we can know this is the Word of God because it is self-authenticating. And what does it mean to authenticate something? It means to prove something is true. Now, if I were to tell you this evening that Mr. Mook is the greatest kayaker in the world. In fact, he is so great, he can kayak the entire length of the Colorado River in just 30 or 45 minutes. You would say, "Now wait just a minute. Come on, get with it." "Oh, I'm telling you, he's the world's greatest. No more than 45 minutes and he'll be down the river." "Well, do you have any proof of your statement? I mean, are there any photographs of him kayaking down the Colorado? Was his trip down the river, was it timed?" "Well, who timed it? Is that person a reliable person? Was their stopwatch reliable? I want some proof here. Can you authenticate such a claim?" Well, I come to you tonight and say the Bible is the Word of God. Can that claim be authenticated? Calvin said, absolutely. The Bible authenticates itself. To what greater witness can we appeal for the Word of God than God Himself. There is no greater witness. Because the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God comes to us and He bears witness to its authenticity and to its authority. Now, listen with me just for a moment to how Calvin explains this. He says, if it is objected, how can this be known? How can it be known that the Bible is the Word of God? I answer, both to disciples and to teachers, God is made known to be the author of it by the revelation of the same Spirit. Moses and the prophets did not utter at random what we have received from their hand, but speaking at the suggestion of God, they boldly and fearlessly testified what was actually true. That it was the mouth of the Lord that spake. The same Spirit, therefore, who made Moses and the prophets certain of their calling, now also testified to their hearts that He had employed them as His servants to instruct us. Accordingly, we need not wonder if there are many who doubt as to the author of Scripture. For although the majesty of God is displayed in it, yet none but those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit have eyes to perceive what ought indeed to have been visible to all, yet is visible to the elect alone. This is the first clause that we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. How do we know this is the Word of God tonight? The Holy Spirit witnesses and testifies to our heart so that we are compelled to believe it. We tremble at its threatenings. We rejoice in its promises. And we find in its commandments the guidelines for our lives. The Holy Spirit does not bear witness to any other book but to His Word. Let me say just a few things tonight about Calvin, not only in his doctrine of Scripture, but how he interpreted the Word of God. I believe that we owe to Calvin a great debt in that he rescued us from the medieval form of interpreting the Word of God in the Church of Rome. And also he laid down certain principles of reading the Scripture that direct us in a way to understand the Word of God as it is intended. Calvin helped to rescue us, along with the other reformers, from medieval allegory. Allegory. This was the artificial attaching to Scripture meaning that was not intended in the text. In fact, if you studied the Bible in the medieval church, you would be told that any passage of Scripture had at least four meanings. One of them was the literal meaning, but there were spiritual meanings and anagogical meanings and all of these things that were added to it. So that pretty soon, if you came and you thought, well, this verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, could have at least four meanings, you would soon be bewildered as to what the word actually meant. You see, the church was not content, the Roman church, with reading the Word of God simply and obeying it. In order to promote their own doctrine and teaching, they kept adding to the Word by means of allegorization. Deeper spiritual meanings behind the plain teaching of the text, as though somehow the plain teaching of the text was not deep enough and spiritual enough to begin with. Calvin criticized the scholastic theologians. He said they simply chase after allegories. They chase after these so-called spiritual meanings. And those who use allegory simply rest and pervert the Scriptures. Now you say, if this was the teaching of the medieval church, why worry about it today? The fact of the matter is, it is a problem that the church still faces. Those who come to the plain teaching of Scripture and yet twist it almost beyond recognition by adding meanings upon the text. One of the primary peddlers of allegory today is Mr. Harold Camping of Family Radio. I'm sure that's something you're familiar with. I was here in July of 1994 and found out we only had 2 months to go in this world. Because that was the big year he had predicted that Christ would return. I'd never heard of this man. Well, I'd perhaps heard of him, but family radio was not something in South Carolina that we listened to. But I've been confronted with this again in the ministry in Pennsylvania. And what do we find him doing? We find that he is constantly twisting the plain meaning of Scripture by adding his own supposed deeper meanings. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 28, we find that Paul is on his way to Rome in a boat, and the boat is shipwrecked. And you know the story of how some could swim. They swam. Those who could grabbed on a piece of the boat, and they all made it safely to shore. Now, that's an interesting story about Paul and his trip to Rome, right? Oh, no, 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 no. It's much more than that. For you see, the ship is a picture of the church. Where do you find that in Acts 28? And you see, the people who were to save themselves had to cast themselves into the sea. So if you want to be saved today, you need to leave the church. Because God is through with it. God is smashing the church just as He did that boat upon the rocks. Now, do you see how a man has come and he has added his own meaning to Scripture? Where in the world in Acts 28 do you get that the boat is the church? And casting yourself into the sea is a command to leave the church. That is simply allegorizing Scripture. And by doing that, he has created his own system of perverted doctrine. So folks, the allegorization of Scripture is a problem that still faces the church today. Mr. Camping's teaching on Luke 24 states that Jerusalem, the city, is the church. And the armies surrounding Jerusalem, oh, those aren't armies, those are apostates. And since there are apostates all around the church today, you ought to do as Luke 24 says, and leave the church, because it's going to be destroyed. Again, it's a twisting of Scripture. Let me tell you that his interpretations are worthy of being included in any medieval Roman Catholic textbook. They are classic. And we could go on. Calvin rejected this kind of adding to Scripture and guided us along a path of biblical sanity. Stick with the intention of the author, he says. Stick with the context, both the historical context and the textual context. Simply read the Bible as it is given. And when the Bible says it's a boat, believe it's a boat. And when the Bible says it's Jerusalem, believe it's the city of Jerusalem. Don't look for some special meaning just for you that's beyond the plain meaning of the text. Folks, if we do not stick with the intention of the author, if we do not stick close to the text of the Scripture itself, then we are in danger of perverting God's Word. That is why you must be a close reader of the Bible. And you must be a thorough reader of the Bible. So that you are acquainted not with just a few passages in Romans and John and the stories of Genesis. But you know you have a feel for the flow of redemptive history from the beginning to the end of this book so that you can interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. You can interpret within the context. And if you come upon a difficult passage and it seems to contradict the very clear, known truth taught in the Word of God, you know that you're going to have to study a little harder and dig a little deeper to find the meaning of that text. Read it in its context. Taking verses out of context is still a problem that plagues the church. You don't have to be a professionally trained theologian to simply sit down and read God's Word and know that what comes before and what comes after verse number 3 matters. Not just verse 3. Far too many Christians and sadly far too many preachers lift a verse here and they lift a verse there. Give it their own special personal meaning that's far removed from anything Moses or Paul ever intended. And that is dangerous. It's not an attempt here to beat a dead horse, but Mr. Camping knows nothing of context. Nothing whatsoever. And I only point that out because I know that he still not has an influence in this church, thank the Lord, but he has an influence in the West. You need to be aware of his error. Present the truth with brevity and clarity. This was one of the great, great characteristics of Calvin's interpretation. Brevity and clarity. He criticized his friend Martin Bucer because he thought Martin Bucer wrote too much. And he criticized Philip Melanchthon, Luther's companion, because he says Melanchthon writes far too little. So what was his intention? He said, "My intention is to achieve what I believe is the chief excellency of an expounder of Scripture. That is lucid, clear brevity. An exposition must not disguise the text with broad and lofty leaps of elaborate interpretation. It must achieve clarity and be itself transparent, and brevity helps promote this clarity." In other words, Calvin says, there is a great beauty and there is great help for the church in presenting the truth in clear, simple terms. Not attempting to add a great deal of verbiage to sound lofty and scholarly, but unfolding God's truth in such a way that everyone can understand it. When we multiply words, often we lead to confusion. And I found that in the multiplication of words, we can lead to the misstatement of truth. I remember when Mr. Mook was preaching in Malvern a few years ago, we were discussing the sermon afterwards. And preachers always like to ask other preachers, you know, their methods of preparation and how they go about preparing. And I remember him saying that the longer he preached, the more simple he tried to make his sermons. Not simple-minded, mind you, but simple, plain, clear, lucid brevity. And I remember in that conversation us both agreeing that there is a great beauty and there is great power in stating the truth simply. Now I say that to you this evening because there are many Christians who become intimidated in giving out the Word of God, whether it's in a Bible study or a personal witness. Why? I'm not theologian. I don't know a lot about theology. I don't understand all of the big terms that are used. But brothers and sisters, can you not see the power in giving a clear and simple gospel witness? You don't have to know all of the terminology. You do not have to understand all the ins and outs of systematic theology. It's good for you to learn the terminology. You ought to try to understand the ins and outs. But the power comes from God's truth. And there is not a soul here that cannot present that truth with simple clarity and find that behind it is the power of the Spirit. This was Calvin's goal. Let me say just a few things this evening about Calvin's preaching of the Word. We've looked at his doctrine of the Word, his interpretation of the Word. But what about his preaching? Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and in fact, often on every day of the week, Calvin would ascend the steps to the pulpit at St. Peter's in Geneva and preach the Word of God. Here we see what Calvin believed about the Scriptures come to action. He preached at St. Peter's regularly. Often it's difficult to ascertain just how many times he preached. After 1549, we have a consistent record of his sermons, and we know that he preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day from the New Testament, and every other week he preached every day of the week from the Old Testament. He preached expository sermons consecutively through the Scriptures. He began at one verse, one passage, one paragraph, and he just proceeded till he went through the book, explaining its meaning and applying the meaning of the text to his hearers. Probably the greatest example of that happened when Calvin returned to Geneva after his exile in Strasbourg. You remember last night we told of the trouble that Calvin had. He wouldn't serve the Lord's Supper to those who lived openly in sin. So he had to leave the city of Geneva, Easter 1538. He spent 3 years in the city of Strasbourg and finally returned to preach in Geneva, September the 13th, 1541. He again ascended into the pulpit, and here's what he wrote about that first Lord's Day back. He said, "When I preached to the people, everyone was very alert and expectant." Now there's the preacher's ideal congregation. People alert and expectant. "But entirely omitting any mention of what they were sure they would hear." What were the people waiting on? Well, Calvin had been run out of the city, and now they had begged him to come back. Here was a great time for an "I told you so" sermon. But he didn't say anything about that. He said, "I gave a brief account of our office. To this I added a moderate and modest commendation of our faithfulness and integrity. And after this preface, I took up the exposition where I had stopped in 1538. He just simply went on to the next verse. And by this, he said, I indicated to them that I had only temporarily interrupted my office and had not given up preaching entirely." It was not time for self-vindication. It was not time for "I told you so." It was time to just simply go on with the task before him. Calvin preached, as I say, consecutively, consistently through Scripture. We know more about his preaching from 1549 and onward because of the great debt we owe to one of the unsung heroes of the Reformation, Denis Raguenier, a French refugee. He had come to the city of Geneva, and he sat in the cathedral church recording Calvin's sermons for his own edification. He had developed a rather elaborate form of shorthand, and he had mastered it so that he could get the sermon down word for word. Well, this became known to the people, and those who were French refugees, feeling a special kinship to Calvin, decided they should hire this man to do this for them professionally. And so, paying him really what amounted to a small stipend, the Immigrant Society had him go every day when Calvin was preaching. Now, this is a remarkable achievement. If you think just for a moment what confronted this man, the recording of approximately 6,000 words in an hour. Often at 6 o'clock in the morning in an unheated church with poor lighting. Because you see, if there was to be weekday preaching, people went to the church before they went to the fields. And they heard the Word of God. After that, he was using, remember, a quill and ink. Pencils were not invented until 1564. No erasers. He kept this up morning after morning. And after he recorded it, went back home, and he had some scribes, and he would dictate this to them, and they would copy the sermon in longhand. and it would then be bound and kept in the city records. What a debt we owe to this man. But what about Calvin's theology of preaching? Why was he preaching? Yes, he believed it was the Word of God. But what did he actually think was happening when he was standing in the pulpit? He believed that when he was preaching the Word of God, God was giving to the congregation a sign of His presence. He said, the Lord is said to come to His people when He gives any token of His presence. And He approaches us by the preaching of the Word. Folks, that is why you come to this place Lord's Day by Lord's Day, because God wishes to come and meet with you. And He draws near, and He speaks, and He transforms, and He convicts, because He is present when His Word is declared. In fact, the preaching of the Word, Calvin said, is God's Word to us. Among the many noble endowments with which God has adorned the human race, one of the most remarkable is that He designs to consecrate the mouths and tongues of men to His service, making His own voice to be heard in them. There is a very real sense and there is a very real reason why the Heidelberg Catechism says that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It is God's message to us. And when we open and expound the Word of God and are faithful to it, then God Himself is speaking to the church. This preached Word is effective to accomplish what it commands and what it promises. Christ, He said, puts forth His power in the ministry which He has instituted in such a manner that it is made evident that it was not instituted in vain. Preaching is not in vain. There's a reason for it. For He is not separated from the minister. But on the contrary, His power is declared efficacious in the minister. Christ, through our instrumentality, illuminates the minds of men, renews their hearts, and in short, regenerates them wholly. This is not some mere academic exercise we are engaged in, so we learn a few more things about a book that was written long ago. But God comes and speaks. And when God speaks through the preaching of His Word, when God is present through the preaching of His Word, God also gives the power through the preaching of that Word so that it accomplishes what He commands and it brings about what He promises. Because the Word of God, we are told, is living, it is quick, and it is what? It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, so that it does His will. And the preached Word, he says, is effective only in the freedom and the power of the Spirit. Man cannot bring about the presence of God. A man cannot get up and utter words and expect them to be the Word of God to the congregation, nor expect what he says to be effective to accomplish the commands and promises of God, if the freedom and power of the Spirit is not joined to the Word of God. So that the power, the action, resides in the Spirit Himself, and thus all power is to be entirely referred to God alone. I hope you see through these brief comments the importance of preaching, the significance of preaching. Mr. Mook does not preach to this church Lord's Day by Lord's Day, just so he has an honest way to make a living. He preaches to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day because he has been called of God and because it is the means that God has instituted to come and meet with you and speak to you. God is not designed for us all just to sit at home alone and read our Bibles. But we are to come and to be literally on the same page. That's why Protestants bring their Bibles to church. And to hear the same message. So that the truth God is speaking to you, He is also speaking to you. And we are confronted with the living power of this living book. Calvin once referred to himself as a pilgrim theologian. He said he was limping along the way to understanding God's truth. I identify with that sentiment readily. Every time I open this book, I feel as though I am just limping along the way. This evening, we've tried to understand something more about Calvin as a historical figure, but even more than that, something of him as a theologian, a preacher, a man of the Word. I've attempted tonight to bring to you truth that I have learned in my limping along the way. And I thank you for limping along with me tonight. By God's grace, we shall reach our journey's end.